Let's pray. Gracious God, through the power of your Holy Spirit, your words were introduced to flesh and blood, and from flesh and blood to pen and paper. Lord, through your Spirit, may the words that we see on this paper and with this ink transform themselves into our flesh and blood for your glory. We pray it in your Son's name. Amen. After a time, this happened. Absalom, a son of David, had a beautiful sister, and her name was Tamar. And Amnon, a son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed that he made himself sick because of Tamar, his sister. She was a virgin, and it seemed to Amnon beyond his power to do anything to her. Amnon had a friend named Jonadab. He was the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was very smart. And he said, "Why are you so weak, son of the king, morning after morning? Tell me." And Amnon said, "It's Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom. I love her." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and make yourself to be sick. When your father enters to see you, say to him, 'Let Tamar, my sister, come and give me bread. Let her prepare the food in my sight so that I may see and eat from her hand.'" And Amnon did lie down and pretend to be sick. And the king entered to see him. And Amnon said to the king, "Let Tamar, my sister, enter and make two cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." And David sent word to Tamar at home to say, "Go now to the house of Amnon, your brother, and make food for him." So Tamar went to the house of Amnon, her brother, who was lying in bed. And she took the dough and kneaded it and made the cakes as he watched. Then she baked the cakes. Then she took the pan and set the cakes before him, but he refused to eat. Amnon told everyone to leave, and they all left. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food to my bedroom, and I will eat from your hand." Tamar took the cakes she had made, and she went inside the bedroom of Amnon, her brother. As she approached to feed him, he grabbed her hard and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." But she said to him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, because this is not done in Israel. Do not do such a disgraceful thing. Where will I carry my shame? And you will become as one of the disgraceful men of Israel. Please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her voice. He was stronger than her. He lay with her. He raped her. Then Amnon detested her greatly. In fact, his hatred of her exceeded the love that he had felt for her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But Tamar said to him, "No, my brother, for sending me away would be a greater evil than this thing you have already done to me." But he would not listen to her. And he called his young servant and said to him, "Remove this from my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a coat of colors, which was worn by the virgin daughters of the king. And the servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. And Tamar put ashes on her head. She tore her coat and put her hand upon her head, and she walked away. And she cried as she walked. Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Did Amnon, your brother, do this to you? But now, my sister, be silent, for he is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar was desolate in the house of her brother Absalom. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But he would not punish Amnon, because he loved him, for he was his firstborn. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, because he hated Amnon, because he had raped his sister Tamar. This is the word of the Lord. It's an uncomfortable story, isn't it? Just like the ending of the psalm that we read. I hate evildoers with a perfect hatred. It's an uncomfortable part of Scripture. In fact, I was reading something online a week or two ago, and it was an atheist site. And this atheist cited the 2 Samuel chapter 13 as exactly why the Bible should not be read in schools. Because this is not the sort of thing that's discussed in polite company. And I thought about that, and I thought, isn't it ironic that I bet you could find a lot of people sitting in church who might say that very same thing. This is not the kind of passage that's discussed in polite company. And to be honest with you, perhaps I'm a little chicken myself, because you see, I'm presenting the evening service, not the morning service. But I would suggest that it's precisely the uncomfortableness of this passage which compels us to further examine it. Not just to read the story, but to have the story read us. And as I read this story, and as I've had this story read me, there's two things that haunt me about this story. There's two things that draw me back to it over and over again. One is a question, and the other is an action. Before she is raped, Tamar pleads to her brother Amnon, asking him this question: where will I carry my shame? It's a powerful question to me. Where can I carry my shame? Shame is not something we talk a lot about in the church. I brought the chaplain in a week or two ago to talk about the issues of shame. We like to talk about guilt. But shame is a feeling of dishonor. It's a feeling that we're not loved. It's a feeling that we are less than what we had thought of ourselves as being or hoped that we would be. It's a feeling that we're fundamentally defective or unlovable. Shame is different than guilt. Guilt focuses on something that we've done or left undone. Shame focuses on how we see ourselves. So being a good narcissist at times, I can do something bad but not feel guilty about it. And being a good Calvinist at times, I can feel guilty about something even though I've done nothing bad. But with shame, what you feel is what you get. If I feel shame, I am ashamed. If shame had a posture, I know Jack in the past has talked about different emotions and how they might look at on somebody's face and distort them, but I thought if shame had a posture, it would be the posture of someone that's naked and in a fetal position, and their head would be tucked down between their knees. Shame is a feeling of exposure, a feeling of being uncovered. And in fact, the root word for shame is just that, to uncover, to leave exposed. The story of Tamar's rape is a story that's saturated in shame. It begins with Amnon, who's made himself sick because of his lust for his half-sister Tamar. Amnon talks to Jonadab, and they hatch the plan. And Amnon carries it out to a T. Tamar comes to Amnon's house, just as David ordered. She prepares the bread. She feeds it, prepares to feed it to Amnon. And at that moment, he grabs her. Tamar pleads for her dignity. Where will I carry my shame? She asks. And she pleads for his dignity, too, arguing that this will make him as one of the disgraced men of Israel. She even tries to stall for time, saying, just stop. Go to King David. Perhaps he'll grant us permission to get married, even though such things are not allowed in Israel. But she's stalling for time. But it doesn't work, because Amnon is not looking at Tamar as a future bride. He's looking at Tamar as simply an object of his lust. And she is forcibly uncovered, exposed, and she's violated. As soon after the rape is completed, Amnon's lust is replaced by disgust. He sees Tamar as detestable, loathsome, dirty. Even though she's not guilty, she's been shamed. And he orders her out of the house. Tamar pleads not to be thrown out, saying this would only increase your shame and the shamefulness of your act. Because the law in that time was that if a man had relations, sexual relations with an unmarried woman, he was duty-bound to bring that woman into his own house. But again, Amnon would not listen to her. And he orders her to be thrown out of the street. And the Hebrew translation is literally, remove this from my presence. Not her, this. So Tamar is thrown out onto the street and the door is bolted behind her. Tamar has been violated physically, emotionally, spiritually. She's violated once by Amnon in his bed. And now she's been violated and exposed again out on the street for all to see. She picks herself up. She places ashes on her head. She tears her virgin's gown. And she walks away, crying as she walks. And we ask with Tamar, where can she carry her shame? Absalom receives her, but he won't accept her shame either. The conversation is brusque. It's one way. Absalom says to her, did Amnon do this to you? Absalom says to her, be quiet. Don't talk about this. It's your brother that did it. Tamar couldn't know what rage was boiling up inside of Absalom at that moment. But what Tamar did know was this. She was not allowed to talk about what had happened to her. And even in her brother Absalom's house, she can find no place to carry her shame. And the last we ever hear about Tamar in the Old Testament is this phrase. And Tamar was desolate in the house of her brother Absalom. Where can I carry my shame? Tamar asked that question in David's time. But isn't that question just as applicable to us today? Why is it, for instance, that an estimated half of all sexually abused women in the United States never report the crime? Even in today's supposedly enlightened culture, why is it that there are so few places where women and children can go to feel safe, where they can go for understanding and for help? About 10 years ago now, when I was a lawyer, I was asked to write a child protection policy for a church. And as part of that work, I attended a seminar on church issues and child protection. And the speaker told this story. It's the story of a second grade girl in Sunday school. And the teacher at the second grade Sunday school asked the students, draw a picture of something that's happened to you this past week. So the kids got out their crayons, they started drawing pictures on their papers, and teachers walking around, and there's one child who's drawing a picture of her family having dinner together, another picture of a little girl playing with her pet dog, another one of a little boy playing on the playground with some others. And then this teacher walks past this second grade girl, and she sees the girl drawing a picture of a man doing something to a little girl that men should not be doing. And the teacher says to her, who's that little girl in your picture? And the girl says, that's me. And the teacher says to her, who's that man? And she says, that's my father. And the teacher says, we don't talk about things like that in this church. And she takes the paper, and she wads it up, and she throws it in the trash. As I heard that story, I thought, emotionally, spiritually, that teacher wasn't throwing away a piece of paper. That teacher was throwing away that little girl. He was wadding her up. She was wadding her up and throwing her in the trash. The little girl's desperate effort to tell of her experience echoes Tamar's question in all of its desperation. Where can I go to carry my shame? If not the church, where on earth can this little girl go to carry her shame? And Tamar's question remains our question. Where is a victim of incest or rape or sexual abuse to carry their shame? Where can such a woman or young girl go without being told to keep it secret, to not make waves? Of course, we're not just talking about the shame of rape and incest. Shame comes in all forms and all colors. For some, it may be staying away from the church because the shame of a loss of the job. They were fired at work, or their business went belly up. For others, it may be the shame of divorce keeps them outside the church doors. For still others, it may be the shame of a particular illness or disease. If word gets out about it, what will they say? It may be the shame of a son or a daughter that hasn't lived up to the parents' expectations. In different ways and at different times in all of our lives, we've asked that same question as Tamar. Where will I carry my shame? Now, I said there were two things about this story that draws me back to it again and again. The first was the question, where can I carry my shame? But the second one is an action. After Tamar is thrown out of the house, she puts ashes on her head and she tears her virgin's gown. On one level, the tearing of the gown is simply an act of lament and grieving. For the tearing of the gown, the tearing of the garment, signifies the absence, the loss of her virginity. But symbolically, it's much more. The tearing of her virgin's coat also marks the tearing of the garment of humanity. Humanity itself is torn by such shameful violence. When Tamar warned Amnon that his act would make him as one of the disgraced men of Israel, the word, the Hebrew word, is nebel, N-E-B-E-L. Well, in English, it's N-E-B-E-L. Nebel means a disgrace caused by a breach of a covenant. And it's that disgrace that affects more than Amnon's relation to God or Amnon's relation to Tamar. That disgrace tears at the very fabric of the nation of Israel, not because Amnon's a king or a prince, but because any act of a breach of covenant tears the fabric of humanity far beyond the people that are immediately affected. There's a Jewish saying that you may have heard, an act of kindness shown to one is an act of kindness shown to all of humanity. And an act of violence to one is an act of violence to all of humanity. Tamar's tearing of her cloak didn't mark the end of a violent act. The tearing of the garment was only the beginning, for the entire fabric of humanity was being unraveled. Amnon's shameless act, which exposed and uncovered Tamar's shame, set in motion Absalom's rage against Amnon, and in the later chapters, Absalom kills Amnon. And that, in turn, sparks a revolt between Absalom and his father, King David. And in the end, that revolt takes Absalom's life. The tear continues and continues and continues. Maybe a couple years ago, you've heard the story about a man out in Holland. He was convicted of having sexual relations in the church basement. He was a volunteer at the church, and he sexually molested a mentally impaired 9-year-old girl in the church basement. And as they investigated the crime, they found out that he had also molested another little girl in a park. And then when they seized his computer at home, they found child pornography on it. The story tears at my heart from several different directions. As a lot of you know, I've got a daughter who's mentally impaired. And she's dear to my heart. And seldom does a month go by when I don't think about how vulnerable she is. I know the statistics that well over half of all mentally impaired girls are sexually abused at some point in their life. They're easy targets because they're not competent to testify. So this man's act in a church basement way over in Holland tears at the fabric of my heart. Because that little girl, in many respects, was my little girl. This story tears at my heart from a second direction. For I've dedicated my life to serving the church, and I've asked myself, how has that act affected that little girl and her experience inside of that church? Will she ever set foot in a church again? How has it affected her parents and her siblings? Do they now distrust the Church of Jesus Christ? What of those who've read of the article? Is there now a distrust, a discontent with such a church that would do such things to a little girl? So this man's act in the church basement, way over in Holland, tears at my heart. For that church, no matter where it's located, is our church. And finally, the story tears at my heart from a third direction. For that man who committed those terrible acts was a classmate of mine at Hope College. A man that I've counted as a friend. I knew Eric and his wife. I'd see them every couple of years at different gatherings. Now Eric is in prison. His wife has divorced him. His two grown children will seldom see him. And his infant grandchildren may very well spend the rest of their lives not even knowing that they have a grandfather. So this man's act in the church basement way over in Holland tears at the fabric of my heart way over here and the fabric of humanity. For that man was a husband, a father, a grandfather, and a friend. But here's the thing. The question, where can I carry my shame and the action, the tearing of the garment, are really interwoven. For until people can find a place for their shame, the fabric of humanity will continue to be torn. It will continue to unravel until it's torn asunder. Somehow, the shame has to find a place to be carried to. Somehow, the fabric has to be mended. Scripture tells us that Christ was a man to whom men and women could carry their shame. The woman accused of adultery ended up in the arms of Jesus Christ. And in that place, she found rest for her shame. For instead of judgment and condemnation, she received love and grace. And as you thumb through the gospel stories, you find over and over again men and women whose lives were filled with shame, who found sanctuary in Jesus Christ. The unclean, the broken, the prostitutes, the rich young men, the poor old men, the Samaritan women, tax collectors. Christ gave people a place to carry their shame. Come to me, all of you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Those who feel the burden of shame can find rest in the love and grace of Christ. Even at the end of his life, Christ was placed on the cross, the supreme symbol of shame. Naked and strung out, with no way to protect himself from the ridicule and the abuse of his killers, Jesus accepted the shame that was heaped upon him. But even in that place, what's the last thing that happens? The criminal next to him, asks for forgiveness. And Christ says, I tell you, today, you will be with me in paradise. The criminal on the cross finds a place for his shame. And this leads me to the final scene regarding my friend Eric. During Eric's sentencing, the victim's family at the hearing laid bare to the judge the damage that Eric's actions had done. In a sense, they showed the judge how widely torn that fabric was in their house and among their family. And as I read about that court hearing, I noted with interest about one man who was standing beside Eric at the hearing. Well, besides the attorney, but he's paid to be there. The one man who stood beside Eric in that shame-soaked environment was Eric's pastor. And I thought, what a statement that Christ loves us despite our ability to love ourselves. The pastor wasn't there to say, it's all okay, let's pretend it doesn't happen, because that doesn't offer a place for shame. But the pastor was there to say to Eric, no matter how much you hate yourself for what you've done, Christ still loves you. Christ's love and grace are the only needle and thread that can mend the tears of violence and shame. But it's hard work stitching fabric with love and with grace. As men and women who have ourselves been left exposed and uncovered by shame, we must take seriously the assurance of Christ that in him our souls do find rest. For even when shame prevents us from loving ourselves, even when shame tells us that we're unlovable, Scripture tells us that Christ still loves us. And as men and women who are members of Christ's church, we must also do the hard work of offering a place for others to carry their shame, regardless of who they are. That through the power of Christ, we will have the strength to work the needle of grace and the thread of love that can mend torn garments. Often this mending is the work of a lifetime. And for many folks, achieving this love and grace to thoroughly mend the fabric that's been torn in their hearts may never fully be achieved. At least not until their bodies are sewn into that untorn fabric that comes to the new heaven and the new earth. May God grant us the strength to work that needle and that thread. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.